we'll be looking at Philippians 1, not at every single verse. So we read these scriptures, and we'll do a little bit more of a flyover than a deep dive into each verse here this afternoon. There's a term that you have no doubt heard. Sometimes we hear it in religious circles. Other times we even hear it in the secular media. And that term is evangelical. You probably heard the evangelical or evangelicals. And you may have wondered a little bit, what exactly does that mean? Sometimes in the secular media, it sounds like a good thing. Other times it sounds like maybe not a good thing. Maybe it's a disease. I don't know. What do you have evangelical? Well, this is a word that is more than simply a political word referring to maybe conservative family values or defense of religious liberty. It's actually a word that comes from the Bible. Evangelical comes from a Greek word, which the New Testament was originally written in, and that Greek word is euangelion. Now, that sounds maybe a little strange, but eu means good. You've heard of a eulogy. Often at a funeral, you'll hear a eulogy. That is a good word. Angelion means message. An angel is a messenger. And so an euangelion simply means a good message. That word was used in ancient Greece in a military setting. So there would be a group of soldiers. They would leave their town, maybe even leave their home country, and they would go out to fight in war. And after achieving victory, they would send one of the soldiers back to the towns to announce to everyone what had happened. And so this particular messenger would maybe gather in the center of the village and gather everyone together and say, hear ye, I have a good message for you. The soldiers have been victorious. The enemy has been defeated, and the soldiers will be returning home soon. And of course, everyone would cheer and they would celebrate. This was a good message, a message of peace, a message of victory and triumph. So that is kind of the background of this word that then is used in the New Testament to take on a very special meaning. In the New Testament, we find this word dozens and dozens of times. Here's one place where you may have heard this familiar word. It often is read in Luke chapter 2 at Christmas time, where the angel appears before the shepherds. And the angel says, behold, I bring you euangelion of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Well, that was certainly a good message that a rescuer has come. That was certainly good news of great joy for all people. And so there was rejoicing that came about because of that. So this word, euangelion, usually is translated in the New Testament as gospel. In fact, from Romans 10, where Logan just read, we saw that word, translated gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives a summary of the gospel that he has received himself and believed and is now sharing to others. He says, this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That's good news, that Christ died for our sins. And not only did he stay in the grave, but he arose on the third day. And through faith in him, we can have everlasting life. We can have our sins forgiven. That's a message of hope and peace and victory and joy. It is good news. Paul has a passion for the gospel. And as we read Philippians chapter 1, you may have noticed that several times the word a gospel appeared. In fact, six times we see the word gospel just in chapter 1 alone. I want you to notice this term and how Paul uses this term and the passion that drives him because of the gospel. So let's just look, we're not going to read all the verses again, but just look at verses 1 through 5 here for a moment. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with all the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of, look at verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul is writing to these believers who are far away, but he said, we have a partnership. We have a common bond because of the gospel, and we have a common work in declaring the gospel. So they were partners, partners in the gospel. They had the same mission that our Lord gave us, to go and make disciples of all the nations. And how do we do that? By preaching the gospel to every creature. Look at verses 6 and 7. He goes on to say, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You see, it was not easy to be a Christian in first century Philippi. The Apostle Paul was actually the one who first brought the gospel message to this town. And you know why he left? Because he was beaten, thrown into prison, and then he was released. He was told to leave. And so he kept going from town to town, sharing the gospel, usually being beaten and threatened, and so he would move on to the next place. So those that remained in Philippi certainly felt that pressure. There was persecution. There was fear, and yet they had remained strong. They had remained confident in the gospel. They were confirmed in their heart to defend this message of hope and to declare it to others. Now skip down to verse 12, where we see the word gospel again. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, what has happened to Paul? Well, Paul is writing this letter, and the reason for it is because he is in prison. He's now been in prison for almost 4 years. This is recorded for us in the book of Acts, chapter 16, where Paul is in Jerusalem, and he is captured. He is put in prison in Caesarea. He appears before a magistrate there, but then is basically forgotten. He's left there. After 2 years, as a Roman citizen, Paul appeals and says, I want to appear in court before Caesar. And so they put him on a ship to Rome to appear before the emperor. On the way there, they are shipwrecked, so he spends 3 months of the winter in a small little island in the middle of the Mediterranean called Malta. But eventually, Paul is in Rome, and he's under house arrest, awaiting a trial before Caesar. So you can imagine this church, the people of Philippi, as they think about the founder of their church, they're concerned for him. And when you appear before Caesar, there's one of two verdicts, either release from prison or execution. You did not serve out life in prison. You would have one of two verdicts. So they were concerned for him. And certainly these last 4 years, Paul would have rather been traveling as a missionary, sharing the gospel, encouraging believers. But instead, he was confined to prison. But what does he say in verse 12? He says, I want you to know, brothers, that the things that have happened to me have actually served to advance the gospel. He says, I'm actually glad for what has happened because God has been sovereign in all of this. Now, what has happened to advance the gospel with Paul being in prison? Well, he explains in verses 13 and 14. Let's look at verse 13. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So the imperial guard were special soldiers, an elite group that actually defended the emperor and his family. In fact, later on in history, they were known as the kingmakers because the next kings of Rome actually came from this elite group. So these were like special forces. These were soldiers, and they were guarding prisoners as well who would eventually appear before the emperor. Paul was one of those prisoners. So in a house, Paul at every moment was chained to a Roman guard. That meant that they were Paul's prisoner. You understand that? Every 6 hours, a different guard had to listen to Paul as Paul shared the gospel. When Paul talked to Timothy, when Paul was dictating a letter, guess who was also there hearing all of this? One of these imperial guards. And some of them had trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, insomuch that at the end of this letter, Paul actually gives a greeting to the Philippian church from those of Caesar's household. That means in Caesar's own house, there were true believers in Jesus Christ. How could that have happened? It was because of Paul's imprisonment. Paul was a missionary to Caesar's household because of his imprisonment. So Paul is saying, these things that have happened to me, don't feel bad for me. This is all God's sovereign plan for the advancement of the gospel. Verse 14 goes on to explain, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You can understand the fear to proclaim the gospel in this culture, in this persecution that was going on. But as they saw Paul be steadfast and unmovable, even with imprisonment, it caused them to be bold as well. And so Paul is saying, hey, don't feel bad. My imprisonment has actually multiplied preachers of the gospel. The things that have happened to me are actually good. The gospel is advancing. He will later say that although he is in chains, the word of God is not chained. It is going forth. And so Paul is rejoicing because of that. So you can see if anyone is an evangelical, it is Paul. Because Paul is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look what else happens. Verse 15. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. There's that word again. The former, verse 17, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So apparently, there are these other gospel preachers. Now, they were not false teachers. Paul is very clear about giving a message of condemnation for those who pervert the gospel. But apparently, they were giving the right message, but with the wrong motives. They were actually declaring the truth in such a way that caused affliction to Paul's imprisonment. What did Paul say? Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. What brought Paul joy? The proclamation of the gospel. The advancement of the good news of Jesus Christ. Even if it caused him suffering. Even if it caused affliction. He rejoiced because the gospel was moving on. And so Paul is passionate about the defense and the declaring and the displaying of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whatever happens to him personally, he's fine. In fact, as we read earlier, he goes on to say, I don't know if I'm going to die or if I'm going to live. And actually, if I die, I get to be with Christ. That's better for me. But if I continue to live, if I'm released from prison, well, that's good for the other believers because I can go on to encourage you. And so he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul's life is about a love for Jesus Christ, which in turn means a love for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because of his passion for the gospel, Paul has a concern. His concern is for the believers of the church. He wants the gospel to advance, but he realizes that there can be a hindrance to the advancement of the gospel. And I want you to see this in verse 27. It's interesting that although Paul has said a lot in the first 26 verses, so far there's no command. We find the first command to God's people in verse 27. And here's what he says. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says only. In other words, this is priority. This is paramount. This one thing you must give yourself to. Only let your, and then it says, manner of life. This is day-to-day living. This is how you live. Now, this is your priority, Paul says. This is what is paramount for your day-to-day life. It is that your life be worthy of the gospel. The word worthy means equal in weight. Imagine a scale, maybe an old-time scale, where you would, let's say, buy 5 pounds of grain. And so on one side of the scale, they would put a 5-pound weight. Goes like that. Then they would begin filling the bag with grain until it balanced out. It was equal in weight. Worthy. We sometimes use the word worthy to refer to sports opponents. And you may say, yeah, the team that I root for is playing the other team, and they're about the same skill level. It's going to be a good matchup. They are a worthy opponent. Or you may say that the laborer is worthy of his hire. What does that mean? It means that the work and the skill of the work by the laborer is equal to what that laborer is being paid. So, worthy. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that our lives should match our standing in Christ. Who we are because of the gospel should be displayed by the way that we live. Now notice he does not say, live in a way that is worthy of the gospel so that you can receive it. No, we are not earning our favor with God. Rather, because you have freely received the gospel of Jesus Christ, now live in a way that is fitting to what you have received. Don't get the order mixed up. We don't earn God's favor. Rather, we live for him because he has shown his favor to us. And notice the words in verse 27 that refer to unity. As we think about living worthy of the gospel, we could talk about many different things. We could say, hey, if you're going to live worthy of the gospel, you should do this. If you're going to live a life worthy of the gospel, you should not do that. But Paul here gives a specific application in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for for the faith of the gospel. Do you see those words of unity? One spirit, one mind, side by side. What is Paul saying here? He is saying that the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ requires teamwork. It is a group effort. It's not something that we do solo. Even the Apostle Paul, as a missionary, always had others with him. And he even calls the Philippians his partners in the gospel. And because gospel advancement requires teamwork and unity, the greatest threat to gospel advancement is strife, division. We need to have one spirit and one mind, side by side. Now, teamwork is so important when it comes to this advancement of the gospel. There's a mission, there's a goal. Many of you have maybe played on sports teams in the past. And to be on a sports team, it's important that the team be working together. There was a time where I was a coach of a boys' basketball, high school basketball team. In practice, I would, tell the guys what to do. We would rehearse these things, but we would get in the pressure of the game, and sometimes the players would be at odds with each other. And there's no way you're going to be successful if you're against one another. If soldiers are fighting against each other instead of the enemy, they're not going to be victorious. And so as a coach, when it came to this group of players, I was always trying to get guys to be unified. We may all have the same uniform on, but that doesn't mean we're playing in unity. And much more important than any type of sports team are God's people who are working together, who are loving each other, who are in unity so that the gospel can advance. Paul is concerned that this church maintain unity. In fact, later in this letter, he actually names two women in the church who are at odds with one another. Apparently, those in the church had taken sides, and he says, help these women to agree, to be of the same mind. Paul recognizes that gospel advancement is under threat. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul goes on to tell us that we have everything that we need for unity. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation of the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, we have everything we need. Encouragement from our union with Christ. We have motivation of love since we are recipients of God's love. We each have the Holy Spirit residing within us. And we have affection and sympathy from the Lord that we can then show to one another. Unity is essential to gospel advancement, which means division hinders the gospel. Look at Paul's concern in verse 2. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. You see selfish ambition here? The desire to advance yourself. If you want to advance yourself, and you want to advance yourself, and you want to advance yourself, we're going to come at odds with one another. The advancement is not for ourselves, but for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He talks about conceit. This is self-glory, literally. The idea of wanting recognition. And again, sometimes even in churches, we can desire recognition and come at odds with one another. And then he talks about not looking out for the interest of yourself, but for the interest of others. See, if everyone wants their own way, there are going to be problems. But if we all together want God's way and are able to lay down our petty preferences in order to work together for the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we have a lot in which to be like-minded in and to advance together as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's strife In summary, we could say all of these threats really boil down to one word. P-R-I-D-E. Pride. Only by pride comes contention, Proverbs says. The greatest threat to gospel progress is not atheism or secularism or paganism or the erosion of religious liberty. No, the greatest threat to gospel advancement is pride. And that means that each person in this room has the potential to hinder the advancement of the gospel. What's the solution? Well, what's the opposite of pride? Humility. And isn't that exactly what he says? Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. Count others more significant than yourself. And then in verse 5, Paul gives us an example of the kind of humility that is required for the church to be at unity. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It is Christ who is our example. It is the humility of Jesus Christ. How did Christ think? How did Christ live? What kind of humility did he display that is to be ours, that we are to follow in order to have the kind of unity that advances the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, let's continue to read as Paul describes this necessary humility. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This Christ narrative does more than just give us an illustration of humility. It produces humility in us. John Owen wrote, fill your affection with the cross of Christ that there may be no room for sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, there is only one thing I know of that crushes me to the ground and humiliates me to the dust, and that is to look at the Son of God and especially contemplate the cross. Nothing else can do it. When I see that I am a sinner, that nothing but the Son of God on the cross can save me, I'm humbled to the dust. Nothing but the cross can give us the spirit of humility. John Stott said, every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying to us, I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there, at the foot of the cross, that we shrink to our true size. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. My brothers and sisters in Christ, we must never move on past the gospel. We must never forget who we were in our sins. We must never take for granted the price that Jesus paid. How can a Christian be selfish when he is gazing at the cross? The Son of God enjoyed the glories of the Godhead for all eternity. And yet, what did he do? He emptied himself by leaving heaven and taking on humanity. He became a lowly servant. God the Creator became an embryo in the womb of a virgin. He was born in a poor family, lived in obscurity in a small village in Galilee for 30 years. And then he eventually went to the cross in obedience to his Father and suffered the torment and the shame and the rejection of his Father. Why did he do all of that? He did that for us, to save us from our sins. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. He possessed all the power to prevent this from happening, but he submitted to the Father's will. He atoned for your sin, the innocent for the guilty, that you might have life. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich." How can we meditate on what Christ has done and be arrogant? How can we immerse our mind in the gospel of Christ and pursue our own way? How can we, as blood-bought sinners, allow strife to enter Christ's church? Each one of us is part of the body, the church, and we each have a function, and we must work together. It is thrilling to see what God is doing in the people of Lighthouse Baptist Church, how he is using you in our community, how he has brought you to this congregation to serve, to be involved, and to then scatter and share the gospel of Jesus Christ in our community. But we must be watchful. We must be vigilant. The threat to hindering this progress is right here among us, because our own hearts can be proud. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Esteem others better than yourself. Instead of looking out for your own interests, look out for the interests of others. Have the mind of Christ and meditate on what Christ has done for you every day. A congregation living in the shadow of the cross will be a church that works together in unity for the advancement of the gospel. Father, we're so thankful for what you have done. There's nothing that we can do to earn your favor. We all deserve eternity in hell, for we have all broken your law. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we thank you for the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, that through simple faith in Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, we can be saved. We can receive the gift of eternal life. And Father, I pray that we would live lives worthy of that good news. I pray for the people of Lighthouse Baptist Church. I thank you for how you have been using them, working together. And I pray that there would be a continued unity into the future with one mind, living side by side in one accord, so that the gospel of Jesus Christ continues to advance in our community and beyond. We pray these things, asking your Spirit's help and praying that these things would happen for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.